So the title today is Seven Significant Events Before the Return of Jesus Christ. And why I was intrigued with that is the original sermon was given back in 2012 by Greg Thomas. And as I went through the slides, I marveled at how much prophecy has happened since 2012. And so I found myself making a lot of edits to his presentation. And I was kind of excited to do so because I wasn't generating new content, but I was excited to see, oh, well, that's what we knew then. This is what we can see now. And so there was a number of those moments through this. So what I ended up doing is I took the points that Mr. Thomas had that I was going to reuse, and I moved those down into my notes, and I found slides that I think will help tell the picture, tell the story a lot better. So pictures are worth a thousand words, as they say. Some of the pictures came from our own Jim Frazier here. Some of them came from the United Church website. And some of them I just found. So we'll just go ahead and enjoy the pictures that we have here for this work. So as I said, this was given first in 2012, and so I've updated it with current data and added images. What we're going to get started with is an image that I think will help frame this topic of seven significant events before the return of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this is the famous image of Nebuchadnezzar when he had a dream that Daniel was called in to interpret, and Daniel was used by God to explain this prophetical image that to Nebuchadnezzar had quite a bit of significance, but to us there's so much more significance that we can draw. And I've sort of decided, even though Mr. Thomas covered this image, I'm going to use this as sort of my template to kind of tell this story of these seven significant events. Not that each one is related to an item in this picture at all, but this picture does a number of things that I think will help us to understand prophecy in a better way. So I'm going to go ahead and resize this so I can actually see my notes. So when I've had conversation with people about this image, for years, we would just use, in fact, when I was in Vassar College, this was what we'd say, these are the four world-ruling empires that will exist on the earth from the time of Daniel until the return of Christ. And simply stated, there it was. We'll see these empires on the earth, and then Christ will return. And when I was telling somebody about this, they said to me, well, why are those the four empires that are depicted? Why didn't they pick the four biggest or the four most important? And I said, what do you mean the four biggest, the four most important? And one person said, well, the Mongol Empire was bigger than any of those. What are you talking about? And so I had to stop and think about it for a while. I went back and did some study again. I thought, I don't want to feel stupid when I tell somebody this. And, you know, it kind of opened my eyes in a number of ways because this image isn't a simple, this tells us all the truth you need to know. This tells us a truth about a major prophecy about the return of Jesus Christ. And when you understand it, you get quite a bit of understanding on how most of the events are going to transpire over time. It is not meant to show everything that will ever happen in the ages to come before Christ's return. So when I actually did some research and I looked up, do you know what the largest, by most definitions of size of territory that's owned, number of people in subjection, so as far as landmass and people controlled and wealth, when you put those three together, from the beginning of time, do you know what history records as the largest empire on earth? Anyone have an idea? Syrian, you said? Would you believe British? The British Empire, by all of the metrics that you would use to measure greatness, land that it controlled, wealth, and people under its dominion, was and is the largest empire on in history. And knowing that it is an Israelite descendant nation helps understand a little bit. This image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, these all represent a system. And the system is referred to at the end of days as Babylon the Great. So this is the system which we would look at as the system of Babylon the Great that has been opposed to God's way of life on this earth and has been the contrary government that is always in competition with God's government. And this is the system that God says will finally come crashing down. And as you know the story, which we won't take the time to go through all of Daniel and read this, each of these different parts of the statue represent a different empire in time, not just empire in size, but an empire in time. This is like a time machine. So the head was the Empire of Babylon, which was in existence when Daniel gave the interpretation that God gave him to Nebuchadnezzar. But each of the parts of the statue where the metals change is a different time period in which this system will morph and change, and the Babylon system will be controlled by a different entity. So the next one, you see the silver, which represents the chest and arms, represents the Medes and the Persians, which conquered and supplanted Babylon, but still part of this system. Then the bronze belly and thighs represents the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and then followed last by the iron legs. And you can draw so many things into the time frame of the Roman Empire, not the least of which the Roman Empire is one of those empires that keeps coming back. There were prophesied to be 10 resurrections of the Roman Empire, and it is no mystery that when this time machine comes to an end, at the end of days, when there is a stone cut out without hands that is cast at the feet of this, the feet of this statue represents the end of days. The feet are made of iron and a mix of miry clay, which is a prophecy of the end time beast power that will exist on earth, which will be the final resurrection of the Roman Empire. So the stone doesn't strike the head. The stone doesn't strike the middle. The stone strikes the feet because it represents what is going to happen in time before the return of Jesus Christ. Something else that's interesting to keep in mind is it talks, this is a prophecy given to Nebuchadnezzar, and you know, to maybe butter him up just a little bit, gold is the most valuable of all of the metals represented in that statue. And Nebuchadnezzar is told that all of the empires that will come after him will be inferior to his. So as silver is inferior to gold, as bronze is inferior to silver, and as iron is inferior to bronze in value, it was quite a great boost to his ego, I'm sure. But on the other hand, each of the metals, as they leave from the top to the bottom, become stronger. So every metal below gold is stronger than the metal above it. And iron is the strongest of all of the metals in that statue. And it is by that strength that allows the Roman Empire to come back again and again. So we are talking about a prophecy here that represents a system of government that will be in place from the time of Daniel until Christ returns. And we can use this as sort of a guide through time so we can see different events in history as they bring toward the end of the age. Now, Luke 21:36 is a scripture we all know, and we think about and we read often about the end time. And it says here in Luke 21:36, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And we talk about this idea that we're supposed to be watchmen. We're supposed to watch world events. We're supposed to be on top of things, and we're supposed to let the world know what's going on and to be that voice to one another. But does simply watching world events and maybe telling your neighbor about it make us worthy to escape those things that we know will come to pass? And it was because of this scripture here that really got me fired up to want to give this message. Because to give a message that simply talks about that Christ is going to return is wonderful and has value in itself. But to simply just talk about prophecy from the stake of this is where we were, this is where we are, and that's it, I don't find as valuable as I do unless you add in the component here of what are we doing to make ourselves worthy to escape. Now, I've known people in my life in the church that really never saw themselves in a way that they would escape the things to come. They were the sort of die with your boots on type of people. And they thought, you know, when the end time comes, I'm going to be right there in the thick of things. And I'm reminded of when Jesus Christ gave the foreshadowing how that many of his disciples would die and be martyred. And it became known that John wasn't going to possibly be martyred. Jesus was like, what's it to you? You know, you have your path. John has his path. It's none of your business. What path? And then John in scripture says, now he didn't say I wouldn't be martyred. He just says, what's it to you if he isn't martyred, if he be alive till he returns? So this idea of we might be accounted worthy to escape these things is something that personally I attribute to what I would like to have in my life. And maybe when I was younger, it was because of fear. Who wants to go through the Great Tribulation? The church used to talk a lot about a place of safety, and who doesn't want to be a part of that? But as I've gotten older, I began to understand a lot more about the passages where Jesus says, he who fears that he will lose his life will lose it, you know, but he who, you know, gives his life will gain eternal life. So it is not for that reason that I want to be accounted worthy to escape. Each of us have to have that relationship with God. God has to know each and every one of us, what we are capable of and what we want to do. And he will, and as we will talk later, he will get to the bottom of that with each and every one of us. Personally, I'd like to show him early that I'm on board. I don't want to leave that doubt in God's mind. And it is for that reason that I was excited about putting this together to ask myself, as prophecy unfolds ahead of us and as we watch things happen right before our eyes, am I on track? I see prophecy on track. Am I on track? Am I changing my life in a way that shows God that, yep, I don't need to find out, you know, in the crucible of life and death whether he will or won't, because I know, based on all the decisions that he has made in his life when he really didn't have to make those decisions, he made those decisions anyway. I know him. I know how he's going to be. And so for those reasons that I look most at this scripture here. Now, one final note on the statue vision. Of the three nations we said are the comparison, it is the Roman Empire that is the bottom of that statue, the strongest of them. The left and the right legs represent the east and the western legs of the Roman Empire, and they represent through time as he went from the Greco-Macedonian Empire down to the return of Christ, these resurrections that will come about through time. And we will see many signs that point back to the Roman Empire in different resurrection events that we have identified. And you can look at different booklets the church has, and they can go over those in great detail, each of the different resurrections. But I'm going to go over and present seven significant events that must happen before the return of Jesus Christ. And this list is intended to help you watch, but it's also intended to help you prepare you for that day. So the first of the seven significant events that we should be looking for before the return of Christ is the decline of Western nations. Now, we know that God promised blessings for Abraham's descendants. And when people laugh and mock the idea of what some people would call British Israelism, but the descendants of Israel's lost tribes being found in Western nations, and United States and Britain representing Ephraim and Manasseh in those prophecies, You know, you if you have an open mind and you read the promises that were given to Abraham, you will not find another nation that can represent what these are promising. Remember, the United States might be the most powerful nation on earth, but the Bible said it would not be as big as Ephraim. Ephraim would be bigger than Manasseh. And the largest nation on the face of this earth that has ever existed was and is Britain in history. It's lost its luster. It is no longer, it's barely hanging on to any kind of empire status now. But for so many years, they were the biggest. So in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, we read, "Blessings I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and of the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." You know, they said that the British Empire was the empire that the sun never set on. Somewhere in the British Empire, the sun was always shining. No other empire could make that claim. They possessed the gate of their enemies, as does later the United States in many respects with the sea gates and the territories and controls that we had over the earth. And pretty much for so many years, the British Empire controlled all trade and commerce in the world and set the stage for banking, for trade, and for military protection for so much of the world. The world knows and owes its sanitation, education, our civilization in general to Western nations. When I was in school, we took a class called Western Civilization. And you see that people like to talk about how the Romans had plumbing and the Romans had running water. And then we went into the Dark Ages and there was nothing. But it was Western nations that brought civilization back, sanitation, medicine, mechanization, was able to feed the world from just a few farms. Just the blessings that God has poured out onto this nation and to the nations of Western Europe are just unprecedented in history. And now we see those blessings slowly and surely drawing up, that as the time of the end comes and God's blessings are starting to fade because man has pretty much turned his back completely on God. Britain is pretty much a secular nation, almost completely. The United States isn't far behind. A lot of nations in Europe, the church attendance is so small and so insignificant to the population of the countries that they're in. People have pretty much turned their back on God for answers to most things. And so we are seeing this decline in our prestige, in the debt that we hold, the influence that we can wield on others. And then when you think about the fact that when you look at end time prophecy and the battles of Armageddon and the countries and empires that are described, Ephraim and Manasseh aren't in that list. God doesn't talk about Ephraim and Manasseh being anywhere near that final battle when the beast power is controlling all of Europe and dominating the rest of the world. The United States has no role in any of those prophecies. This great power that we have just simply won't be there then. And so we're seeing the start of that decline in our lives. We're seeing the debt. We're seeing the shrinking of our military and the lack of our leadership around the world. And that's just increasing as time goes on. So in Hosea 4, verses 1 through 4, we read, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now, we're saying this is written in Hosea. This was a time that was talking about the decline of Judah and Israel and God's people. But God never took this fish of the sea away. But we do read in prophecy about the fish in the sea dying, water turning to blood, pestilence and death, taking away a third of the population of the earth in the great end time, the great tribulation. These prophecies are referring also not just to their first iteration of the fall of Israel, but to the end time fall of all of humanity when Jesus Christ comes back to a world tearing itself apart. And we do know that the fish in the sea will die, the water will not be fit to drink, people will starve, they will die of disease, and it will be a horrible, horrible time. So, although most of the U.S. doesn't look like this, I think it foreshadows what's ahead of us. Sort of a decline of what we used to be. The institutions we have today are not the same as they once were. Now, knowledge has increased. We have smartphones. We have mass communication, mass transit. We have incredible weapons. But in our soul, we have this. We are empty. The more we are connected through social media, the less we are connected one-on-one. You know, we say, well, we know everything that's going on around the world. And yet, you ever gotten together with someone and want to have just a nice conversation? And there's just nothing there. Because we're so connected to electronic and this kind of a false community that we have through social media, but we don't have the real wholesome warmth that would make you just want to come home and spend an evening at home. You know, I have made the comment a number of occasions, but I had this one experience of driving home from Mr. Luker's funeral, and it was on what the world views as Easter Sunday. And it was on that day that I was driving down from where the funeral was up in Washington. And the next day was one of the holy days for the spring holy days. And so I had to make it from Washington up around Linwood, clear down to Medford. And so I was driving that Sunday through, and every time I'd pull off for gas, I would pull off in these neighborhoods, and there'd be these churches on Easter Sunday, and they'd say, join us for services at 6 and 10. And this one time, it was a pretty big church building I was driving in front of to get gas, and it was noon. It was 12 o'clock. And so they had a service that morning at 10. You know, there was not a car in the parking lot. And I marveled at the time, this is the biggest church day of their year. And someone will say, well, maybe second after Christmas. Six and one half dozen the other. One of the two biggest days of their existence. And 2 hours after their service began, they were all gone. And it's what has happened to this country where even those that still profess to be Christians are so apt to give so little of their time to what they believe. So we do see this sort of dilapidation happening in different inner cities, and in whole areas of Detroit are pretty much just being bulldozed to the ground and allowed to be returned to wilderness because nobody lives there any longer. There were times you could buy a house in Detroit for a dollar. They just wanted somebody to move in and keep it from falling down. But nobody wanted to live in neighborhoods that were falling apart and that looked like some of these pictures here. They didn't want to be a part of that. And so we turn our back on those parts of America that just are falling apart and dilapidated, and we move to those areas that we still think are safe. And it's amazing how many people move out of an area whenever there's civil unrest. And after the riots in Los Angeles, a lot of people moved out of Southern California. That dream of living in the sun faded quickly for many people after all of that concern happened. And now we're seeing these police shootings and other unrest in different cities. And there's getting to be fewer and fewer places where people can move and feel safe any longer, even in a country as blessed as America. So we need to watch for continued moral and cultural decline of the United States and other Western nations of Europe. Our obsession with celebrity is yet another example of an eroding leadership in this country. We don't look for people that set standards of citizenship, of good business practice, of how to give of your time to charity and whatnot. We look at people who can stand up there and, you know, entertain us, impress us with their talent. The United States is to become a secular, post-Christian nation in values, and we're seeing that today. After 9/11, we saw this kind of resurgence of people turning to God, realizing that this is a kind of a scary thing going on, and maybe God should have a place in our lives. But even after a few years, all of that good feeling just seemed to dry up. And over the last few election cycles, I watched parts of both of the last conventions. And, yeah, God was rarely ever mentioned to either one of them. And even when he was mentioned, it was a simple God bless America at the end, or God bless the United States. And that was it. And there was no mention of we need to morally change the way we approach life and we approach our neighbors. So almighty greed is replacing almighty God in this country. So, it's interesting, another foreshadowing of things to come was written in Deuteronomy 28, verses 43 and 44. It just talks about a way that God's people are often taken down after they get a little haughty. And this was not something that had happened yet in Deuteronomy. Remember, they hadn't entered the promised land yet. But God was telling them that no matter what blessings you are about to receive, if you turn your back on me, this is what you can look forward to. And it says in verse 43 and verse 44 of Deuteronomy 28, the alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. And how does that describe many of the things in this country today? So we're seeing this play out in greater and greater influx, and we shouldn't feel too bad. I mean, obviously, God wants us to sigh and cry for the horrible things that are going on in this world, but we should remember that these things are prophesied to happen. The United States, Britain, and Western nations are going to continue to decline as the end time gets nearer and nearer, because we will not be on that final stage as a nation when Christ returns. The next significant event we should be looking for is rise of the King of the North. Now, when Mr. Thomas first gave this presentation, I think his point was a rise in regional powers. And he talked about the King of the North in that and some other regional powers that are going to come up. But I thought it was more significant to talk about, listen, hit the nail on the head. In end time prophecy, the big players, first and foremost, will be the King of the North. Now, almost 1,000 years ago, history records a series of wars known as the Crusades. And the groups that were in power in Europe represented some of the resurrection forces of the Roman Empire of their day. And they attacked the Holy Land to try to rid the Holy Land of Muslim influence. And mostly because the Muslim influence was working its way into Europe. And there was a belief that if something wasn't done, all of Europe would become Islamic. And so through a religious banner, all of the nations that were there sent troops to fight together. And those that were part of one empire would ask those that were in adjoining empires to join them, and that they would send troops down there. And the series of wars over the next few hundred years, known as the Crusades, took place. Today we are seeing a little bit of the return of that. Now, the beast of Daniel, there was a number of beasts. There were four individual beasts that represented each of those head, arms, waist, and legs. And we got to see a little bit more of how those empires were going to shake out. And when you got to the last empire, it talks about these 10 horns. It represents 10 resurrections of that last empire. And so we see that that is represented by the nations that have claimed to be resurgence of the Roman Empire. Now today, we see symbology in Europe that once upon a time, the church was said were only things that you could understand if you understood prophecy and you had the Holy Spirit. And you would hear things like, if you have the key of David, you can understand that a woman riding a beast was symbolic of a government being controlled by a church. And that those are true, because that is what the woman riding a beast in Revelation represents, a church that would control a government. And this beast that Daniel saw was also portrayed by another beast in Revelation that also looked very similar to that. And also in Revelation 17 showed a woman riding yet another beast. And so these symbols of beast representing government are very real in symbology in Revelation. But in Europe today, they've embraced that symbology. We know that Europe got its name from Greek mythology, where the goddess Europa, which is portrayed in all of these different pictures here as a woman here, which is supposedly a goddess, and the god Zeus was represented by the beast, who changed himself into a beast to lure Europa away from Greece so he could seduce her. And where did he seduce her? He took her over to the mainland of Europe. And so by that, Europe got its name. So we see these symbols all over Europe in their money, in stamps, in popular magazines. Der Spiegel there is a magazine that is very similar to what we would have in this country, Time Magazine. And it is an image that they simply just embrace and have no problem with. This statue on the upper right is out in front of one of the government buildings of the European Union. And so it should be no shock to us that things that are true symbolically would also have a physical representation so that we can see. You know, when God says you will know them by their fruits, you start to see fingerprints of this empire coming about right before our eyes. Now, here are two pictures that look fairly similar. The picture on the left was painted by Peter Bruegel the Elder back in 1563. He painted 3 paintings of the Tower of Babel from different perspectives. And architectural experts will note that inside his version of the Tower of Babel, you see Roman arches and Roman architecture. Because Peter Bruegel the Elder saw that there was a connection between the Caesar's Rome and the Babylonian Empire. He saw the connection. And he saw the fact that the hubris of Nimrod and the Caesars of Rome were quite similar. There was a parallel. And so the architecture he made in his paintings were purposely flawed as to highlight the futility of man. You'll see in his paintings, none of the lines of each of the floors are parallel to one another. It is a flawed structure. And so he was making a commentary of what he saw, the futility of man and what man has been able to achieve. And it was quite a profound statement in itself. The fact that the European Union would commission the poster on the right is quite astonishing when you think of the fact that the centerpiece for their poster is based upon a painting which mocked the very idea of the centerpiece of the poster on the right. Now, the poster there on the right says, Europe, many voices, or many tongues, one voice. And you'll see a kind of a tower crane there on the Tower of Babel on the right, which is rebuilding the Tower of Babel. Now, it's interesting to think that anyone in Europe would even identify with that symbol of the Tower of Babel, much less miss the meaning of the painting that inspired it. But then you look at the new Parliament building for the European Union, that they decided to make that painting their model for their where all their laws are going to come from and where all the business of the people of Europe will be adjudicated from. You know, when you read Revelation 18, verse 21, it says, Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus, with violence, the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and not be found any more. It is a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the statue, where the stone cut without hands takes down that system of Babylon. Revelation clearly calls the city Babylon. And it's referring to this system, this last resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, that they have no problem with these images of women riding beasts or towers of Babel. And they see the uniting forces behind some of this imagery. They're not worried about the nefarious underlying causes of what these are, and they simply just ignore even the meaning of the painting. Should have been a condemnation to even use that image to begin with, but they have embraced it wholly. Revelation 17, verses 12 through 13. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So these ten nations give their sovereignty over to a charismatic and autocratic leader. So we need to be watching for this to happen in our life. When this was given back in 2012, one of the things to watch for in his slideshow was that they felt that they couldn't understand why a Western nation like Britain, who was Israeli descendant, would ever be a part of the beast power. And so it said, look for Britain and maybe France to one day exit the European Union. And then 4 years later, we have this term that we all become very familiar with, Brexit, where Britain has decided to leave the European Union. And what's even more interesting than that is there was a speech made in Eastern Europe right after the monumental collapse of discussions to keep Britain into the Union. And there was talk that there was five or six other nations in Europe that might want to leave as well. And as these were going on, there were panic in some of the government centers. How are we going to stop this from happening? And the foreign ministers of France and Germany got together to reveal a blueprint to effectively do away with individual member states in what is being described as an ultimatum for the rest of Europe. Under the radical proposals, EU countries will lose the right to have their own army, their own criminal law, their own taxation system, or central bank, with all those powers being transferred to Brussels. This is what was proposed last month in an Eastern European country, and I think it was in Poland, to quite shocked people when they heard it. Nobody embraced it yet, but these are things that we're going to want to look for as this country, who is going to be looking to save itself from some of the same things that happened back in the Crusades, where Islamic influence up into Europe is starting to tear apart their very fabric. They are going to look for ways to protect themselves and to solidify their borders. And so we're going to be looking for these things in the next few years. And in 4 years, so much has happened toward bringing Europe together as a solidified country. I can't imagine what could happen in just a few more years. So the decline of democratic influence of the European Union and a drift toward autocratic leadership. And so remember that in 1932, Germany was a democratic country. And in 1938, they were not a democratic country. And in just those few years, their entire government completely transformed. So we can see those kind of things happening in our future, and we might be here to see them right before our eyes. The next significant event that we should be looking for is the rise of the King of the South. Now, the King of the North, we know from prophecy, is going to do battle with the King of the South. And these will be the principal people at battle when Armageddon approaches. And so these two forces, which are not going to be descendants of Israel, will be battling one another. Now, in 2010, there was a big issue that we all know of that started what was later to be called the Arab Spring, when Tunisia in December had a overthrow of their government. And the people rose up and wanted to throw off this oppression from their government. And one by one, governments across the Middle East started to topple and were brought into civil war. But if you remember, it wasn't Tunisia that was talked about in the news every day. It was Tahrir Square in Egypt. And in the church growing up, we used to always be told, well, the King of the South will be centered around Egypt. And so in his presentation, there was certainly room to think about and speculate how Egypt might play into this King of the South idea when the fact that the Arab Spring was sort of credited to Egypt and what was going on there. But we'll go ahead and read this passage in Daniel, Daniel 11, verses 40 through 42. And it says, at the time, the king of the south shall attack him, referring to the king of the north, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He will also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And so, if you were in the church back in the 70s or in the 60s, and you were seeing Egypt leading armies into Israel trying to kill them all, you had no problem thinking of Egypt being this strong force that would become the king of the south. But since then, the 80s, the 90s, the last 30 years, Egypt has never been a force to be reckoned with. And so it wasn't until the Arab Spring that the idea that Egypt would even have a role in this this government of the king of the south seemed somewhat unlikely. And then since the time this presentation was given, something very significant happened. The Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, also known as the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant, or ISIL, which is in English, or Daesh, which is the same thing in Arabic, or simply called the Islamic State. Whatever you want to call it, has become a force to be reckoned with, taking over huge territories of Syria and Iraq and stretching its tentacles into countries around the world so that many citizens of foreign nations would abandon their own statehood to join forces in this global jihad. All of a sudden, the thought of a king of the south without borders has become possible. It is possible that ISIS revolution will end and be replaced by something else. We just don't know. They may continue, they may not. We don't know the future. But 10 years ago, we had really no sense of what the King of the South might look like. And I remember a sermon about 15 years ago that somebody in United gave talking about, well, the King of the South will be an Islamic king. And the Islamic religion will play a major role in that. If Christianity, or what version of Christianity will take over the King of the North, is going to play a major role, the Islamic religion will also play just as prominent a role in the South. And I hadn't thought of it in those ways. I was thinking of Egypt as a secular nation. You know, we fought Germany. We fought Russia. We fought, you know, you fight nations with borders and with armies and with uniforms. You don't think about fighting an enemy that has no borders, just an ideology. And as we learned in Vietnam and we learned in Iraq, fighting an enemy without borders can be very difficult indeed. In the 15th issue of ISIS's full-color glossy magazine, yes, even with all that fighting and cities being destroyed in Syria, they have the time and the resources to put together this full-color glossy magazine, Dobik, that talks about their jihad. And in this issue, they mock those of the West, especially politicians that say that this is not a war with Islam. We've seen that in our news. They've mocked this idea that this is not a war with Islam. They say that they are waging an Islamic holy war, and to say otherwise is only to gain votes in the next election cycle. The lead article called Why We Hate You. That's a nice article title, isn't it? Why We Hate You. They want to settle the argument of whether terror is Islamic or not. And they say that it is. And it will continue. So why will the King of the North and the King of the South clash? Part of it is energy independence. The EU gets so much of its energy from outside of Europe, from Russia, from the Middle East, and they import this energy, and this energy independence, or need for energy, is growing. Energy dependence is growing. And it says here, by 2030, 90% of EU oil consumption will be covered by imports. How desperate would a country be when most of their oil comes from outside of their borders and they have no control over it? They will be very motivated to go after a stable source of energy for their people. But also we have terrorism. That is also playing a huge role in shaping Europe. Most recently, the most recent attack in Normandy, where a Catholic priest was beheaded during Mass. What did the Pope say as a result of that? He said, this is not a religious war, he said. The Pope said this. All that tells you is we still have yet a little time. Because that brings us to our next thing that we are going to be looking for before the return of Christ, and that is rise of the Catholic Church over the King of the North. This is the next significant event we should be looking for. As a new European political power develops and influential leaders arise and provide leadership and unity to this power, the book of Revelation refers to this church as the Great Whore. Not a very nice label for your government to be called. And the leader of this government is called the False Prophet. So, as we understand, the last seven of the 10 resurrections of the Roman Empire had at its head the Holy Roman Church. So the Roman Church has been leading and been the most influential partner in each of those resurrections of that Roman Empire, and likely will be front and center as we go into the final stages before Christ returns. the horrible symbolism of this church is everywhere. It is just mind-boggling to go through the Vatican and look at the idol worship that seems to be everywhere, and the symbolism of what these things mean, and it's just so ugly. And the people are just completely ignorant, or like the woman riding the beast all over Europe, just don't care. Here's a signing ceremony for the European Union. This one went on for the EU Constitution back in 2004. And of any place they might have done a signing ceremony, you might think Brussels would be a good place since that's the capital of Europe. But they chose to come to Rome for the signing ceremony. The statue there over top of the signers is of Pope Innocent the X. A poor name for a pope could never have been found, because he was anything but innocent. Here you see a picture of Tony Blair on the left signing the Constitution underneath the watchful gaze of Pope Innocent the X in this great hall that is full of images of the Catholic Church, and their version of Christianity is all around. So the church is going to take a larger and larger role in politics in the future. We know that Revelation 17, verses 5 through 7 says, "On her forehead a name written, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns.'" And in this vision here, the seven head represents the last seven resurrections of that holy Roman Empire. And the ten horns here represent the ten kings that will give their power to this beast in the end time for a short time, which the Bible refers to as 1 hour. You know, when we read in Revelation, the beheading of the saints. I remember reading this as a teenager thinking, wow, that's sure an ugly way to talk about being martyred. You know, obviously people aren't beheaded anymore. You know, I had no idea that we'd see a resurgence of that in my lifetime. And to see it is quite commonplace now to see people beheaded. It is just gruesome. But it also underscores the idea that many of these things we used to say were simply just symbolic. The beheading of the saints refers simply to being martyred. That if the Bible says they're being beheaded, maybe they're being beheaded. You know? So it is interesting. It is scary to think about that some of these images aren't just, you can't candy coat them. You can't water them down. When God says this is going to be a time that is unlike any that has ever been seen, there's been some ugly time in all this history of man. And it's going to be worse than any of those times. And we have to prepare ourselves for those. As terrorism reigns in our lives, we often find ourselves getting mad at leaders for what they should or shouldn't be doing. But to be honest, God says these things are going to happen. And this time is coming upon us, and we are not, there is no solution that some political leader is going to come to that's going to free us from the future that we know is coming. So we need to watch for the European Union to look to Catholicism for cultural bonds to bring the people together as they oppose what they will see as an Islamic influx of people in their country that they need to protect their people from. Remember, the Catholic Church remained silent during the Second World War when German atrocities were committed against Jews and others. The Vatican II Council didn't even condemn communism. So when things are ugly, they just sometimes just keep quiet about them. Look for increased tension between Catholicism and Islam as the Catholic Church aggressively responds to Islamic influences in Western Europe. This hasn't happened yet. They have not lifted a finger yet. But how many? How many terrorist attacks? How many churches attacked? How many Christians beheaded before they start to wake up and realize the enemy that they're facing? Which brings us to our next significant event, the creation of an Asian alliance. Now, in Daniel 11, verse 44, you get to this end of the section we had read earlier about the king of the north coming down and invading the king of the south and overthrowing the king of the south and taking over the Holy Land, possibly taking over all of the oil fields that are there in the Middle East to secure the energy needs that they have and stabilizing the region. But then it says in verse 44 of Daniel 11, but news from the east and to the north shall trouble him. Where is east of the Holy Land? Due east, you're looking at the Middle East, you're looking at Iran, Iraq, Jordan. But what's farther east than that? Well, you have other Islamic states, Pakistan, Afghanistan, you have India, you have China. And who is north of that area? Russia. So news from the east and to the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So we're talking about a huge battle. This is that battle of Armageddon that is going to come. The king of the north is going to be flying a Christian banner of sorts. The king of the south will be flying an Islamic banner. What will this Asian alliance be flying? Communism. It is a tie that binds these nations together. And when you're looking for something to protect you, they have many things in common. The Soviet Union and the Chinese government for years have shared many common cultural bonds based upon communism. Referring to two very huge armies, it says there is going to be a very, very large army coming out of this. And it heralds the start of the sixth trumpet plague in Revelation 16:12 that says, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Notice it says kings from the east. It isn't going to be just one nation that comes against the king of the north. There's going to be a lot of people coming from the east over the Euphrates. So we're not talking about this is not coming from within the Middle East. This is coming from east of the Middle East. Revelation 9, verses 14 through 16, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for this hour, or for the hour and day and month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. This is not going to be a small battle. A third of mankind will be killed. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. How many nations on earth could field an army of 200 million? The United States couldn't. The United States and its allies couldn't field an army of 200 million. China and Russia, no problem. What if they're joined by other Asian nations? What if, when the United States and Britain are gone, a country like India says, we got a billion people, we can join them, or we could fight them. Where would they be? Maybe they won't even be there. We don't know. But we know that this army of 200 million is going to come to this final battle. And for those of us that live to see this time, we're going to watch this happen right before our eyes. So we need to watch for China to become a dominant financial and military power. This is, I didn't change this slide from 4 years ago. Has anything happened with China to become a dominant financial or military power? China owns as much as the United States as almost any other nation. They own so much of African nations. They secure what they need from these countries by buying influence and taking over what they need. 1.3 billion people and growing. The Chinese officials are they're not worried about global warming. Have you noticed that? You know, if you're worried about global warming, it's going to slow down production. They're not worried about slowing down production. They are building. They are arming. Right now, the United Nations has condemned China and has told China they must leave the South China Sea. So China has sent warships, planes, bombers, and they've just planted themselves in the South China Sea and said, here's our response. You want us to leave? Make us leave. And this is, they're saying this to the United Nations. And what's the United Nations going to do? Probably nothing. Just like we did probably nothing to stop Hitler, to stop Mussolini, to stop Franco. Probably nothing. So we need to watch for these things. Russia will continue to flex its military might as well. Before this presentation was given 4 years ago, you know, who would have thought they would have entered Crimea and taken over and just annexed Crimea to Russia and started this civil war in Ukraine and been backing those people? And what is the United Nations doing against Russia? Oh, we've got sanctions. They should be out of there in no time, because it's worked so well in Iran. It's worked so well in North Korea. You know, we have lost any respect that anyone would have. The sixth significant event we should be looking for is the church completing the Great Commission. Now, I remember as a kid talking about how many people received the witness as the time of the end was approaching, and we thought time was much shorter, 30, 35 years ago, than it was. And so we said, wow, this word has really gotten out. But how many people have been born since those days? There are hundreds of millions of people that have never heard that message. I do believe the church will have a work to do, and the church is doing what they can with the limited resources that we've been given. And quite frankly, I've watched God replace whole congregations that disappeared over some of the problems the church has had over the years. God just came in and said, this congregation used to be 50, now it has 10. And in 3 years, they have 50 again. He just put them back to the way they were. Not the same people, new people. The United Church of God is basically the same size as it was before the split in many respects. God is keeping his church the size that it is. I believe there is a time coming that God is going to have a work for us, and I do believe the church will grow, whether that be the United Church of God or one of the other churches of God or maybe some combination of all of us. I have no clue. But this gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached to the world as a witness, and then the end will come. This is a promise, and it will be sure. Now, one of the ways that this might happen is something we understand from prophecy. Revelation 11:3 says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Talking about during the Great Tribulation, these two witnesses will be preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's possible that they will do the work that wasn't done by us. It's also possible that there's still a powerful work that we have to do. One of those things that we can do is to witness in our own lives, to be an example to others, to be that light on a hill that somebody says, you are the calm harbor in a storm. Tell me how you get through these tough times. When terrorism really is striking, people start getting very scared. They look for those people that don't look nervous, that have peace of mind, and they want to know where that strength comes from. And so those are things that we have to be prepared to do. We have to be that strong voice during times of trouble for our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, and especially our families, so that as tough times come, we have the peace of mind going, yes, tough times are here, they're going to get worse, but we're going to be fine. God is looking after us. So we come to our last item that, to me, is the whole reason I wanted to do this slideshow in the first place. The bride prepares for his return. We have this imagery we have that of the great wedding between the church of God and the Son of God. And we look at the imagery of all the things that would happen in a wedding that we are told to look forward to anticipate. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." Now, making yourself ready comes in many forms. The Revelation talks about that many of the saints will wash their robes clean with blood. That is one way to make yourself ready. In tribulation, trial by fire. That is one way to make yourself ready. But there are easier ways to make yourself ready. And that is to submit to God in your life now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Have a relationship with him now. Revelation 19, the next verse, in verse 8. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Do we have righteous acts? Does God look at us and say, "Those are my saints"? Or do we look at Hebrews where it says, "You have reverted and you no longer need strong food. By this time you ought to be teachers, but now you are referring, you need milk once again." You have to ask yourself, am I preparing myself as the Bible tells us we should be? Are our linens white now, or are we going to have to wash them in blood? And to do so, we have to be doers and not hearers only. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." If you simply say, "That was a great sermon," and then move on with your life and do nothing after the end of that, then you're just simply deceiving yourselves. The NIV says it this way, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says." It's kind of a basic concept. The Bible tells us to do things, and we do them. But of all the events we should be looking for, this is the most important in our lives. That God is bringing a crop, and the crop is going to be based upon what Jesus Christ emulated as the first fruits. He was, as we understand in the wave sheaf offering, he was the first of the first fruits to be offered, the first of the grain to be offered to God. And the Feast of Pentecost represents that early harvest that the saints would be a part of. And that as we approach the Feast of Tabernacles, a much greater harvest is coming about. We want to be a part of this harvest, which means we need to be maturing. We need to be coming ready for harvest. We have to be there in that great harvest of Christ's return, or else we are going to completely miss out. James 2, verses 14 through 18. "Dear brothers and sisters, what's the use of saying you have faith if you don't prove it by your actions? The kind of faith that can save, that can't save anyone. Suppose you see a brother or sister who needs food or clothing, and you say, 'Well, goodbye and God bless you, stay warm and eat well.' But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does it do? So you see, it isn't enough just to have faith. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. I say, I can't see your faith if you don't have good deeds. But I will show you my faith through my good deeds. It's not simply telling us that we need to look for people who are poor and give them food. Sure, if you have that opportunity, that would be one way to fulfill this. But think about what we are supposed to be coming to in this life, to be fully mature members of God's family, to think the way Jesus Christ thinks. There are so many things, you know, the old, what would Jesus do in this situation? We fall short so many times. We find ourselves getting angry over things that we shouldn't be angry over. Our feelings hurt when we shouldn't get our feelings hurt. We get judgmental when somebody does something that we don't want them to do. Is that the way Jesus was when he walked the earth? He says, I didn't come here to condemn, but to save. He looked for areas that he could preach, teach, and inspire. He healed the sick. He brought good news. The only ones that he went after were the leaders that were steering his sheep away. The sheep had plenty of problems, but he didn't go after them. And yet, we often find ourselves going after one another over all kinds of issues. And those issues are important to us, but are they important to God? The kind of person that we need to be in this life before Christ returns is somebody who is worthy to escape the great tribulation. It's not somebody who simply is justified in one way or the other, and then God says, yep, you checked off the boxes. You don't love anyone. You don't have any friends. You don't care about anyone, but you checked off the boxes. That's good enough for me. That is not the kind of people that God wants us to be. Galatians 5:19-21 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you say, well, yeah, those are horrible things. But look at that list. Selfish ambitions. Does that ever come into your life? Where you put something you want ahead of maybe becoming who you could be becoming? Hatred. I've heard the word hate in the Church of God so many times I couldn't count. Not so much I hate somebody, but I have heard that. But things people say I hate, it's like they add that word to their sentence structure. Now you think lewdness and idolatry. There's plenty of that on the internet. Are we all pure of that? Do we have any of that going on in our lives? Envy. I'm sure there's no envy in the world today. There's a lot of things here that we can have in our lives, and we think this is a horrible, ugly list. But if we're going to be worthy to escape the tribulation, these are the things that we have to take very hard and serious look at in our lives. Is the love of God for him and his people the most important things in your life? And if they're not, if there are other things that you say, well, I kind of put this and this and this above one or the other of those, then it's some homework that we all will have to do. Verse 22 points us in another direction. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You say, well, yeah, we know these are all good things. We have these memorized. Think of the last time you were angry and how many of these thoughts came to mind. How many of these thoughts helped you take that anger that you had and buried it for once and for all? Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It still goes on today. People in the church suffer trying to make these parts of our faith the foremost parts of our faith. We still struggle because you know the story. Abraham was tested. You might go back and read that passage again. There's a passage where Abraham's name was changed from Abram because he had exhibited certain obedience to God. He had put God first in his life. He had followed God. He had done what he said. And Abraham was told that the conditions of the promises that he had made to Abraham when his name was Abram would no longer be conditional. That because of his obedience, because of how he had portrayed himself, God said his promises would be unconditional. And the reason he changed his name to Abraham, because Abram might be the father of many nations, but Abraham means father of nations. God says that is now in stone. Because of your obedience, because of your life, you are now the father of nations. And that scene that we're looking at here hadn't happened yet. Even though God had bestowed all of this confidence in Abraham, this scene of him having to sacrifice his son hadn't happened yet. So if Abraham, with all that he had gone through, he had forsaken his family, his life, everything, and walked away from all of that to follow God, wasn't enough to avoid this situation. What makes us think that God doesn't have to have this understanding of each and every one of us? Our Abraham moment, where he knows us and what we will do above all things, that he knows that we are worthy to escape the great tribulation. Are you giving 10% of your effort? 20%? At what point will God say, now I know them. I know them and I know that they will do all that I asked. If you want to be accounted worthy to escape, you've got to decide how close you're going to let God be in your life. How much you are going to surrender yourself to God. Are you holding back? Are there things in your life that you say, I'm just not willing to give this up yet. This is too difficult. Because if you're putting that between you and God, then God doesn't know you yet. You have to be willing to forsake everything. And as we read about prophecy, it's quite literal when God says something. Everything doesn't mean some things. Everything doesn't mean most things. It simply means everything. And that is a very difficult bar to cross. But we also know it's quite possible and probable because we read that God's people will be the saints that overcome this world. We need to watch for God's church, those who have God's Spirit, to become more zealous and more committed disciples. Watch for them to focus on spiritual growth and developing the fruits of the Holy Spirit rather than idolizing dead saints or reliving past glories. And you say, what does that mean? You know, the hero worship that we have in this world, things that we shouldn't have, the things that we spend our time and energy on, and accumulating wealth, position, these things have no carryover into the kingdom of God. The only thing that God will allow us to take with us is the character that we build. It's the only thing that will have any value. It's the only currency that will have any ability to do us any good. And so if we're not building and saving that currency now, what we're spending our time on might be a complete waste. Watch for those who have God's Spirit to grow in leaps and bounds and become mentors and teachers. We all have to be teachers. It's not about just attending church until the return of Christ. That is not going to get you anything. As somebody who talked to Jesus and said, I've done these things in my youth, and Jesus says, well, good, that's a great start. Now what are you going to do? You know, that's the least you could do. So we need steady growth, and we need to be there when this happens. When that stone cut without hands destroys the end of life of that statue and that whole system comes crashing down, he will strike the governments of this earth and he will liberate his people from the bondage of sin and corruption. He will give eternal lives to those who have overcome, to those that resist the devil, that grow in grace and knowledge, and who choose God's way of life now when so many won't. Think about that. You're given the opportunity to choose God's way of life now when the rest of the world simply won't. They will be worthy to escape the tribulation to come. Nebuchadnezzar's dream represents the system which will go and never, ever come back. God promises that he will bring us through this time, and he will bring the system crashing to the end. And we often talk about that being the end, but we also know that that is certainly the beginning of what we look forward to in the kingdom of God.